Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we bow before you this morning, acknowledging your right to rule over us. Father, we thank you for the great grace that you've bestowed upon us, most especially that grace that we find in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, when your Son was here, he told us that where two or three were gathered in his name, that he would be there in their midst. And so, Father, we pray, honor your word. May the Spirit of Christ be with us this day. Father, as we look into the Holy Scriptures, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enlighten our eyes, open our minds, that we might perceive great and wonderful truths from your word. And Father, perceiving your truth, may our minds be shaped, our characters be molded, and may we be more determined in our wills to follow hard after you. We pray that your Son might be exalted this day in our worship. And we pray in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. And look down there to where we were, verse 32. Rushing towards this hour of Christ's passion, which for the Christian believer is the Holy of Holies in the gospel. The Bible says they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, take your rest, it's enough. The hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, "Master, Master," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Holy Scriptures. If you recall, following our Lord's initiation of the ordinance of the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. After that, the Bible says that the 11 sung a hymn and then they went out into the Mount of Olives. And if our narrative is chronological here, and it may not be, but if it is chronological here, then as they're walking from the place where they celebrated the Last Supper to the Mount of Olives, that's when they have the discussion in which Christ tells them, "You'll all be offended because of me." And you remember the objections over that. That's the discussion that provoked these strong protestations from Peter, which he says, "Lord, they might all do that, but I never will." So they're traversing the territory between the place where they've celebrated the Last Supper. They're going to the Mount of Olives. But you remember what Mark tells us in verse 31. It's not just Peter. Mark says, they all said that. So like I said, if the narrative is chronological, and they have this conversation while they're walking, and there in verse 32, they come to the Garden of Gethsemane. We know it's a garden from John, but the word Gethsemane means olive press or oil press. And we know that they were on the Mount of Olives, so the garden would have been an olive garden or an olive grove, probably a walled garden because it had this press within it. A press to process oil from the local produce. The olives were crushed, the seeds produce olive oil. From words in Luke's and John's Gospels, we know that this was an area that Christ and the disciples frequented. In Luke 22:39, Luke says, Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives as he was wont to do. That's King James English. Another translation says, as he often did, or as was his custom, he went out to the Mount of Olives. So this was a place that they were familiar with. We know that the Sanhedrin has a wanted poster out for Christ in the figure. They're looking for him. And so it's not, it shouldn't be thought fantastic that they would meet after dark in a garden, in a place that they knew. They're familiar with it. And Judas knew of this garden. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 2, John tells us, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So Judas knows right where they're going to be. They leave the supper. Obviously, Judas goes to fetch his crew. And here they come. So after the Last Supper, after telling his disciples that they'll all be offended because of him, against their strong objections, Christ comes to this familiar garden, and he comes here to pray. He comes away to a quiet place to pray. Obviously, there's a lesson there for us. We are Christians, Christ followers. And I don't think we should study this without being reminded what Christians are to do when they're faced with trouble. What Christians are to do when they're faced with trying circumstances. Here, our Lord and Master, our pattern, the Son of God himself, when facing the most trying circumstance that he's faced in his life, gives himself to prayer. And brothers and sisters, that's a worthy pattern for us. And it's the pattern of God's saints everywhere. When saints are troubled, they pray. When Christians face trouble, they pray. After Paul's dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road, you remember what happened. God, through the Holy Spirit, speaks to this man, Ananias, and tells him, go and minister to Paul. He says, he talks back to God and says, God, I know about this guy. We don't want anything to do with him. And God said, listen, God said, "Behold, he prayeth." Ananias went. The reassurance given to Ananias that Paul's a true convert is, "Behold, he prayeth." Christians pray, and troubled Christians pray even more. You know that Christ uses the metaphor of birth in John 3. You must be born again. And what do babies do when they first breathe the new air of this planet? Well, they cry. If they're alive, they cry. Christians pray. And when the doctor troubles that new baby, they cry vigorously. And here is our example. So, saints of God, let's follow the pattern of our Lord and Master. And when we're facing trouble or testing or temptation, let us pray. Let's pray. We'll look there to verse 33. As he has done on several other occasions, Christ separated out Peter and James and John from the larger group and takes them on with him. It's like they're in the garden and he says, "Fellows, wait here. Hey, Peter, James, y'all come out here for a second. Come on." Why does he do that? Well, there's a couple of ways we might understand this. One way to be would be to say that these men, Peter, James, and John, are even more key than the other disciples to the founding of Christ's church, to the establishment of his church. And so they're destined to share even more closely than the others in this trying, intimate time with Christ. That'd be one way. And certainly Peter's the rock on which Christ said he'll build his church. And James, Bishop Jerusalem, John, it'd be hard to argue against. But I believe in the alternative view. The alternative view might be this, that Christ took these three along because they're the ones who had shot their mouths off more about how with Jesus they were. You remember back in 10, a few chapters earlier in chapter 10, James and John are talking. Christ says, "What are you guys talking about?" Says, "Hey, Lord, whenever you've got this kingdom thing, we want to sit right by you." You remember that? You remember Christ's rejoinder to them? And then he asked them a question and says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with?" And what is he talking about there? "And are you able to drink of the cup which I will drink?" And what's he talking about there? And you remember what they say? "Oh, yeah. Yes, Lord. Yes." And then here, just moments ago, is Peter saying, "Lord, all these guys might, they may not really be with you, but I'm telling you what, I'm with you. I'm with you. Maybe them, but never me." I believe Christ probably sees in them a need. They have some confidence, and it's not obvious yet that it's properly placed. I mean, what is Peter saying whenever he's saying, "All men may forsake you, but not me"? It's obvious that he has confidence in Peter. James and John have no idea what they're even talking about. And so when Christ says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm able to and drink this cup?" And they say, "Yes." That's obviously some self-confidence. Christ says, "You three, come on with me. Watch. Pray." Maybe Christ just singled them out for this honor because they needed it more. In any case, they can't even stay awake for the occasion. The Passover meal is probably not a big meal, but the process of digestion has kicked in. The stress of these last few days has got to be tremendous. If not stress, then the excitement. They know something's going on. And then Christ has just made what must seem like incredible statements while they were eating the Last Supper. And they've seen Judas. As far as they knew, he was a bud. And now Christ basically said, He's the devil? What is going on? Things are coalescing quickly. They fall asleep. Truly, the spirit is ready or willing, but the flesh is weak. They can't stay awake for the occasion. And in the narrative, Mark records that they fell asleep several times. Christ comes back and says, watch, watch with me. Watch for what? Well, we know the band is coming. Just watch. I'm going to be over here praying. Just the spirit is willing, ready. The flesh is weak. I think if we over-spiritualize Christ's words there, the spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. I believe if we over-spiritualize them, we probably miss the point. I don't believe that Christ here is using spirit and flesh in the same sense that Paul is in the Pauline epistles, where he sets out fine theological points and talks about the nature of the flesh and the nature of the spirit. That's not what Christ is talking about here. I believe that Christ is just noting these boys have good intentions. I mean, when Peter said, they all may betray you, but not me. Yeah, he was shooting his mouth off. Yeah, he had some confidence, but was it a bad motive? That wasn't a bad motive. Peter was saying, Lord, I can't believe you're saying that. Do you know how much I love you? I would never do that. Well, yes, he would. But he didn't think he would. And when he's confronted, you know what he's going to do? Well, Scripture says he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. They want to pray with him. They want to watch with him. Their spirits do, but their flesh, like ours, is weak. Their bodies are tired. They can't stay awake. I won't embarrass you by making you raise your hand, but you can if you want to. But how many have decided they were going to pray for a while, laying in the bed, and they didn't finish? Your flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. Did you have good intentions? Did you love your Lord and you wanted to pray? But you didn't finish. I believe that's what Christ is saying here. I believe he's looking on them with infinite love. Now, the contents of Christ's prayer are very interesting. And I think that for those of us who believe, they are confirmation, dramatic confirmation of the genuine humanity of our Lord. In verse 35 and 36, Mark records that Christ prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. He repeats Father in both Aramaic, Abba, and Greek. Some have made a big deal out of that. I'm not sure the text supports a big deal being made out of that. I'm not sure why Christ did it. Some of the reasons that I've heard posited why he might have doubled the word were not convincing to me. We know from John 17 that Christ prayed much more than this. And I think I told you before, if there's a chapter in the Bible that ought to convince you of the divine inspiration of Scripture, it's John 17. Because how did that get down on paper? Obviously, it was given by God. Or it wasn't. But both Matthew and Mark meticulously record this prayer of Christ, this prayer to be delivered from the horrible wrath he's about to face. So in this, I say that for those of us who believe, there's a powerful confirmation of our Lord's humanity. For what does a human do when faced with a horrible situation? Well, he seeks deliverance from it. When you're facing a horrific situation, what do? You look for any way out. And here our Lord seeks deliverance. He cries out in prayer to his Father. He prays to be delivered. But Jesus is master, and his prayer concludes beautifully, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Oh, for grace. Grace for you and grace for me, that we might, with our Lord, pray that same prayer in truth. It's certainly one thing to mouth those words, but it's entirely an entirely different thing to mean them. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. We've heard great sermons here on Christ's emotional struggle in the garden under this intense psychological pressure, as it were, pressed in the olive press of heaven, with the impending wrath of God pressing down upon him, wrath that he bore for us. I don't want to preach a sermon about that right now, so suffice it to say that the psychological pressures of the impending scenario were so great that Dr. Luke records that Jesus was in such powerful agony and that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And brothers and sisters, you have come to Christ. Have you struggled against sin? James said maybe we haven't struggled enough. You've not struggled against sin to blood. Have you hated sin? Have you hated it? Listen, have you hated it and felt the immense conflictedness when you find sin in yourself and you hate it? And then have you felt the pinch that you when you realize the reason that the sin is there is because I did it? And you begin to question whether you really hate it like you thought you did. Well, it's stressful. Here is Christ, the sinless one, the one who knew no sin. But God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God help us if we try to read the Gospels without apostolic commentary. We'll surely mess it up. But here he is. Here's our Lord. And from the apostolic interpretation, we know what's about to happen. The sinless one is about to bear the sins of the world in his body on the tree. The sinless one is about to become our sin bearer. What a time of dread, anxiety, and sorrow. I think if I try to characterize that anxiety, dread, and sorrow much more, that would be risky. Obviously, Christ has emotions, but I don't want to talk about the feelings of Christ unless the Scripture does. But he's obviously under immense psychological, emotional strain. I think this is a confirmation for us of the humanity of our Lord. The author of Hebrews says that he's been tested and tried in every way that we have. And that should give us confidence, because our great high priest is able, because of this, to empathize with us, just like us. Well, in verse 42, we have a transition from this quiet, yes, yet stressful prayer time to the betrayal. Christ wakes up the sleepers, the sleeping apostles, and he says, "Let's go. The betrayer's here. Come on, wake up. He's here." Now, brethren, we know that Christ was betrayed into the hands of sinful men and vilely treated and murdered. And we believe that all that was according to a divine plan. We believe that. And as I thought on Christ's prayer, "Not my will, but thine," and on his awakening the disciples and saying, "Let's go." He says, "Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand." As I thought about that, it reminded me of another man chosen by God and how he went to meet a fearful destiny. See if you remember. When young David faced a horrific giant, Goliath. The scriptures say, it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David. You remember what he did? The scripture says, David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I believe as David ran to meet the giant, his destiny, our Lord wakes the sleepers and, as it were, steps out to meet the destiny that God, the Father, has prepared for him. He steps right into the will of God. Not my will, but thine. Complete and utter trust. Eric, there's probably some study on the Trinity here. What awaits him is Judas, the betrayer, and a band of men with swords and sticks. The familiar friend who's eaten bread with him is here to betray him, and he identifies him with a kiss. And the Bible says they laid their hands on him and took him. And if you look at the narrative, you'll see that Jesus is totally non-resistant. He doesn't pull a sword or a stick or a staff or a stone. He doesn't try to run, doesn't try to fight. We already know that he has a miraculous ability to walk through crowds where they can't even see him. He doesn't do that. He does ask them why they feel that they need such an arsenal to come get him. He says, you could have picked me up at church. Right? He says, are you come out as against a thief with swords, with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. Then he explains it for our benefit. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. The scripture that comes to mind is Isaiah 53:12, where the prophet says, listen, he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. They came out against him as if they were going to arrest a transgressor. Christ is no thief. But they come out against him with swords and sticks as if he's a transgressor. And you know that in his death, he was numbered with the transgressors. There he is with a malefactor on either side of him. And again, the apostolic teaching is that Christ died for our sins. So he's numbered himself with us, malefactors all. But also, especially in light of verse 50. They all forsook him and fled. Zechariah 13:7 comes to mind. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hands upon the little ones. There you see, they all forsook him and fled. We're studying Mark, but you should go read John's account of the sword attack in the garden. It's beautiful. We're studying Mark, so I'm not going to discuss it, but Christ was non-resistant in this, and he even fixed the problem that Peter made. Finally, here in verses 51 and 52, we have this strange and obscure reference to this young man wrapped in a linen cloth. There followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Well, some scholars, and some of the church fathers have tried to imply that this was Mark. Maybe it was. It's not provable. probably not disprovable. There have been some wild theories that because of Jewish ideas towards nakedness. We know that in John, we're told about when the crowd approaches Christ to arrest him, that Christ, and it says, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, you remember what Christ says, I am. And you have in italics, he. And what happens? They fall down to the ground at the power of Christ's words. Do you remember that? There's even been theories that when this powerful event happens, that someone was raised from the dead. So there's a young man who would have been wrapped in linen who comes out naked and follows Christ. I find that preposterous. But this obscure scripture has been very interesting to some. Probably the great interpretation or seizing on it was Lew Wallace. Because, you know, Tim, you know who Lew Wallace says this is. Ben-Hur. It's the young man there with the... The bottom line is that the scripture doesn't tell us who the young man is, and we don't know. And though it's interesting, it's probably something more interesting for Bible trivia than something that we need to know. Well, that's all I have.